Inside the bulletins, we've printed off a kind of full Nicene Creed outline. And then in the bulletin itself, there's also a sermon outline plus the section of the creed that we're going to look at. So, you know, have one or the other. This one, you can see the context if that interests you. And then I'll refer to that later. How about we pray? Father, we do ask that you would help us to concentrate now, to focus, that we might know you more, that we might trust in you more, that we might have confidence and reassurance in the salvation that you grant and you give to us through your love and your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that if there are things in our mind, that we might hand them over to you now and be built up in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we continue studying the Nicene Creed and we move on to the section about Jesus Christ. As mentioned last week, this comes from the Nicene Council of 325 AD. And there's a picture here. There we go. Got a picture there. Painting. And the creed was produced from this meeting. It addressed the teaching of a man named Arius. And he is in the painting here. You can see him in the center, kind of on the ground, defeated. So this is, my head's kind of in the way. This is him here, and he got kind of taken down as they looked at the Bible and they debated what God is like as we see it in the Bible. Now, his teaching diminished the full divinity of Jesus. He said Jesus was kind of like a God, a kind of a God, but not the full God, not the one and true God. And he said Jesus was created. So not the eternal God either, but rather Jesus, at some point before the creation of the universe, came into existence. So he was made. And because of that, one of the significance from that is that Jesus is less in importance, less in being, than God the Father. Now, you might wonder, isn't this just an issue of the dusty past? You know, this kind of long past of early Christianity. Like, why do I care? You know, I just read the Bible, I do my stuff, I come to church. Like, why do I care? Well, I want to say, no, it is not an issue of the long gone past of history. Such teaching is alive and, in fact, it's walking up and down our streets and knocking on your door. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, who you might see around the place or might knock on your door and say hi and want to talk about Christianity or Jesus, in fact, hold to this teaching that was put down when Arius presented it. They have an Arian understanding of Jesus. They say he was the first thing created by God the Father. They, in fact, say that he's an archangel, kind of above all the other angels. He's above that, but he's below God. So he's in this kind of in-between zone, neither fully God nor fully human. And so it continues to be a live issue for us today. So we're going to be considering that in this in some of the Bible's teaching regarding this next section of the Nicene Creed, which I'll read out now. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. Okay, so this will lead into our first point, that Jesus Christ is the one Lord. In the Old Testament, for the Israelites and for the Jews, there were things about God that were very much who he is and characteristics of no one and nothing else. God is the one Lord and he stands in distinction to the rest of creation. And they say there is only one true God. Now, we looked at a couple of verses that kind of picked this up last week. I'll give us another one. In the law, in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, there's a phrase that's repeated a few times. And here is it from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. So this is what they were told to think and to take to heart. So this is the this is for the Israelites. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. So do you hear how exclusive that is? Acknowledge, take to heart, there is one Lord and God, heaven above, earth below, no one else. And that teaching is continued through the history of Israel. So even much later, 800 years later, God says this through the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah 43:10. God says through the prophet, understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. So do you see what God's saying? There's not a God before me. There's not a God after me. That is, there is no other God apart from me. So we've got that early on in their history. They're saying the same thing. God's saying the same thing. Late in their history, this is what they knew about God. This is what they reaffirmed again and again and again. And so when Jesus turns up and shows divine power, so we can think of some examples. He calmed a storm on a lake just by speaking, or he caused a paralytic to walk and then he forgave his sins. It raises big questions. Who is this man? Yet Jesus doesn't just claim to be a prophet of God, you know, someone who God is actually kind of working through, but he's not God, he's a man, but a prophet. Jesus doesn't claim to be just a prophet, he goes further. What is learned about Jesus is how Jesus himself relates to God. And when the Jewish leaders find out about how Jesus considers himself and his relationship to God the Father, they seek to kill him for blasphemy. Why? Well, John 5:18. He was calling God his own Father, making himself, Jesus, equal with God. So they're putting the pieces together about what they're hearing what Jesus did. They see it. They hear what he says about himself and they go, he's calling himself God and putting himself equal with God. Blasphemous. Yes, Jesus did claim to be equal with God. Or, as we saw last week, John 10:30, one with God. But also he goes even further. He takes on the divine name, the special name that Israel was given from the Lord God. So let's get back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God speaks to Moses through the burning bush, and God reveals his name to Moses and to the people of Israel. So Exodus chapter 3, 13 and following. Moses is speaking to this bush that's not burning up. God is speaking to him. Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, you know, what is his name? What then should I tell them? Now, the question is this, which God are you? Egypt, lots of different gods. Okay, there's a God speaking to Moses. Moses saying, well, which one are you? Who should I say you are? You know, are you this God, are you this God, or that God? God is saying, I'm the God of your fathers. But then God goes further when he describes himself and gives his name. God says to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you were to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, this is the name that scholars have often constructed as Yahweh or Jehovah. And it was such a special name that the Israelites wouldn't say it. Instead, they would say Adonai in Hebrew, which means Lord. So this name, I am, as people look at it, as Yahweh, previously they thought it was Jehovah, they wouldn't even say it. When they would read the Bible, they wouldn't read it out aloud. They would instead say, Lord. It was so precious to them. And even when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, the Old Testament times Jews, when they translated it for themselves into Greek, they put in the word Lord. They didn't put the name in. It was still so precious to them. In the New Testament, when you look at it, when they quote the name, the passages with the name of the Lord God, they also use Lord. So if you look at a variety of Bibles, some will have the Old Testament name of God as uppercase L-O-R-D. Some will use Yahweh or Jehovah. Some even move between the two. Okay, there's more to say in that, but anyway, that's a bit of background. Where am I getting to? Anyway, Moses is told this name of God, I am who I am. He's not one of the Egyptian gods, but rather he is the one God, the true God, the only God, the God who is and was and exists forever, the creator and sustainer of all that there is. This is what the Israelites know. This is what the Israelites find so precious. They won't even say it. They'll put the word Lord in place and they'll say the word Lord in place. And so Jesus turns up. He does all these amazing things. He says amazing things. He claims to be one with the Father. And he also identifies himself as the same Lord who is the one true God. The Lord God who spoke to Moses, save Israel in the Exodus, and who predated Abraham. So in a bit of a back and forth, there's a strong exchange in John chapter 8. There's this back and forth with Jesus. He says to them, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, they twig to this. They're not like, oh, that's interesting. You're very old. No, they twig that Jesus is just saying more than I predate Abraham. And then the next verse, at this, they pick up stones to stone him. Blasphemy. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Jesus is saying he is the Lord of the Old Testament, the one God, the only God, the true God, I am. And we can think of Jesus' other I am statements too. Now, we skip back to the start of Jesus' life. You know, this picture begins there, well, even before in the Old Testament. But say at Jesus' birth, Jesus' own name is the Greek form of Joshua, meaning the Lord saves. Interesting. He's also going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so then here we have him as an adult saying that he is the I am of the Lord God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you want to put it that way. So where a Jehovah's Witness kind of severs this link between God the Father and Jesus, well, Jesus very much says that he is the Lord God. He's the one true God. And the Bible and the Creed that we're going to think about point this out. Jesus is Jehovah. Say that to a Jehovah's Witness, see how they go. Jesus is Jehovah. They want to pull that apart. But Jesus is saying it himself there. You know, also known as Yahweh, also known as the Lord God of the Old Testament. Now, at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus dies, he rises again. But one of the disciples misses out. This is Thomas, who gets a bit of a rough time. But he doubted that Jesus was resurrected. He wasn't there with the others when it happened. So he's saying, no, it's not going to happen. People don't come back from the dead. I know how this works. I'm a scientific guy, you know, whatever. But when he sees Jesus, Thomas puts these pieces together. This is John 20, 28. Thomas says to him, Jesus, my Lord and my God. And right there we have this scriptural pairing of the Lord, you know, Adonai, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, God, and God. And he's putting it there right onto Jesus. And he's worshipping him. So what are we saying? What is said of God in the Old Testament is placed onto Jesus in the New. So another Old Testament thing will then connect into the New. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 18 and then 23. God says of himself, I am the Lord. There is no other. Before me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear. Okay, so that's Old Testament Lord God. Paul in Philippians 2 says this about Jesus. Okay, same things. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul does the same thing all around the place. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. He kind of pulls them together. He says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is one Lord. You know, he's bringing through the divine name. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Both are placed on the same level, and he's just bringing them together in that one verse. So who we got? We've got Jesus saying it, Thomas saying it, Paul saying it. Let's go to Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through to 3. I'll just kind of highlight some of the things about Jesus that he's saying. So he's writing to Christians. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he's saying Jesus Christ is God and Saviour. We've received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace to you be abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. You know, the things of God being put onto Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to go through other New Testament writers. You can flick through your Bible and look them as well, where Jesus is placed as Lord and God too. All right, in the bulletin on the back of this piece of paper, might have the picture that we can put on the screen. I came across this little star circle thing. It's a picture, and it's picking up some of the descriptions of God in the Old Testament, and it kind of matches them with some other descriptions of Jesus in the New Testament. Now, how does it work? You kind of go across through the center. So say if you look at the top, it says God, and then we can skip down to the bottom as well. Anyway, you can see the gist of it around the outside, but things that are said of God are put onto Jesus. So here are some of the descriptions and titles. Old Testament and New Testament. I am God, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Creator, Light, Judge, Saviour, Rock, the First and the Last. There'll be others you can think of, you know, Good Shepherd, Jesus is the Good Shepherd, you know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, these connections. Feel free to kind of, look up things from that in your own time. But what are we saying? Against Arius, against, say, Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord God. All right, this leads us to our second point. Eternally begotten Son, not made. Just as a bit of a background, Son of God. Son of God is used in the Bible in a few different ways, at least four ways. One of them, in terms of Son of God, is put onto Adam. Adam is called Son of God, did you know? This is Luke chapter 3, 38, because he's kind of the first image of God and the origin of humanity. So there he's called kind of Son of God in that sense. Israel, the Old Testament Israel, the nation of Israel, is called Son of God as God's esteemed people, the ones he's chosen, the ones he wants to bless over and above the other nations. We've also got Son of God is the Messiah, the King, the heir of David, also the Son of God in a kind of human sense. And lastly, Son of God is used of Jesus Christ as to his, true Israel, he's the Messiah King, but also as to his divinity. So if you say Son of God, it doesn't automatically mean, say, talking about Jesus as God. It could often be talking about Jesus as Messiah King, promised King. But we're just going to focus on his divinity aspect because it's this bit here in the Creed. Well, we mentioned before that Jesus was called Emmanuel at birth, God with us. And when we think about Jesus' life and his sonship relating to the Father, we could even, you know, consider Jesus going to his father's house at the temple as a child. But one very powerful commendation of Jesus and confirmation of him as divine Son of God was in our Bible reading, and it comes up at Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration. So in those two places, a voice from heaven says this: "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, it's one thing for, say, Jesus to say to other people, "I'm the Son of God," but, you know, when a voice comes from heaven and says, you know, God the Father says, "This is my Son," you should listen. Now, this loving relationship of God the Father and the Son, and we'll drop in the Spirit, this goes back into eternity before creation. Now, in the Creed, it's put as the begotten Son. Now, we might use human begetting. We might think of human begetting, meaning the creation of a child for the first time. But when it comes to Jesus, the Son and the Father, he's talking about an eternal relationship of the persons in God, which have always existed. So it's declared that Jesus is not made, but rather eternally begotten. And this is about the nature of God from the Father to the Son being shared. Later on in the Creed, we will see the same sharing of the nature proceed to the Holy Spirit as well. But here we're just going to focus on the nature of the Father being shared with the Son. Now, this timeliness, the eternalness, can be seen in a few different places. So we're going to kind of consider that now. We can see it in the book of Revelation. So if you read through the book of Revelation, you'll see a few different phases kind of given of God and picked up at the start and the end of the book. So we see in the book of Revelation, God the Father is described as the Alpha and the Omega. That's the A and the Z of Greek alphabet, first and the last. God the Father is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But the same kinds of things are said about Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." What are these kind of phrases saying? Well, saying the Father is not bound by time. And same with the Son. And this eternal existence is bolstered in the phrase that's added on in Revelation 1:8 to those ones. God, who is and who was and who is to come. The eternal God. And so this kind of understanding of the Father, but then also Jesus, the Son, is picked up elsewhere in the New Testament. So in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, Jesus is called the eternal life. So just pause on that a moment. Jesus is the eternal life. Yes, Jesus entered into kind of human life. He became incarnate and became the historical human person of Jesus. But that was the eternal life coming into the temporal world, the temporal universe. So John writes, "The life appeared. We have seen it. We testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." So this is entry of the eternal God into temporal, you know, time-bound universe in Jesus. And then he picks up the same thing at the end of the letter as well. And he goes in 1 John chapter 5, 20, he says, "And we, Christians, are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life." So in the Creed, that's where we get the phrase "true God" from "true God." Jesus is true God from the true God. The Father, true God. Son, true God. And the phrase that comes after that, "light from light," comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. There it says about Jesus, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." So, light from light, Jesus the Son is the outshining, is the way it's described there, of God the Father. And the imprint, the very imprint of the being of the Father is Jesus the Son. So each are distinct and each are in an eternal Father-Son relationship. And they share the same essence, the same being, and both created the universe. All right, this is the last point. Through him all things are made. So last week we considered that everything that has been created was created by God the Father, and we're also told in the Bible that everything that has been created comes through Jesus, the Son, who is God. So at the start of John's Gospel we read this, "In the beginning was the Word," and that's referring to Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. Through him, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, just in that last sentence, so interesting how John puts it both positively but also negatively. So he says, everything that has been made has come through Jesus. Anything that has been made didn't happen without him. I just double reversed it there, sorry. If something's been made, it's come through Jesus. Without him, nothing's been made. So it excludes that Jesus has been made. That's where I'm getting at. And so what does it do? It places Jesus back into eternity with the Father and excludes him from being created. We see the same thing in our other Bible reading, Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 16. This is what we read. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." So there's a lot of stuff in there. Jesus is the invisible God made visible. Everything that God is, Jesus is. He's the firstborn over creation. Here's where we might come a bit unstuck. Firstborn over all creation. What's going on there? Well, for one, Jesus wasn't born before creation. It doesn't say that in terms of other places. He was born of Mary. Now, firstborn as a word. We need to recall the heightened significance of the firstborn son in ancient times to think more fully. What is the firstborn? What's the firstborn talking about? Well, the firstborn son, we don't really do it so much these days. The firstborn son took up the father's service, the father's responsibilities. They also took up the larger portion of the inheritance. And the firstborn son in a family, in those respects, has preeminence over the family estate and over the family business, you might say. And it's in this way that Jesus, who is the image of the eternal God, is the firstborn. He has preeminence over all the things that are being created. So we've got this function of preeminence in the firstborn. Now you can also see this in other places in the Bible. One of them is in Psalm chapter 89, verse 27, where the firstborn is talking about this preeminent role over the top of other people or other things. So God says about the adult King David, he says this, "I will appoint him to be my firstborn." Okay, how do you appoint a firstborn? He says he'll be the firstborn over the other kings of the earth. He'll be most exalted over the kings of the earth. So God isn't saying, "I will birth him again." Like, how does it even work? But the point, he's going to have this responsible, preeminent position as the firstborn has over the estate and the business and stuff. He's saying, "I'm going to give that to King David over the other kings." So you see how the firstborn language is being used there? David isn't born before the other kings. Rather, God is giving him the primacy over the other kings, as a firstborn might have over the estate and all that kind of stuff. Similarly, God says the same thing of the people of Israel, you know, over against Egypt, in the back and forth with Moses and the Pharaoh. So this is what we read in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Then you know, Moses, say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. Now, if you're just thinking in terms of birth order, it doesn't make sense. But what he's saying is, I'm going to give this slave nation inside your nation who's under the thumb, I'm going to give them preeminence over you, Egypt and Pharaoh. They're going to be in the firstborn place. They're going to have the firstborn, you know, rights and blessings and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to put them there. And if you're thinking about birth order, it doesn't make sense. Because if you go back in your Old Testament to see the genealogy, Israel, the man, the person, the artist formerly known as Jacob, he got renamed. He wasn't a firstborn, he was born second to Esau, his twin. So the firstborn is not, we just go straight to what order, you know, birth order, but they got this much bigger thing of the firstborn kind of run stuff, is in charge of stuff, is preeminent over stuff. And so Jesus is in that position. Divine Son of God, Jesus, the very image of God, has the same rights, the same responsibilities, the same privileges of God the Father over all creation. And it even says, you know, in whom, through whom, and for whom all things are being created. You know, that's the place of God the Father, but Jesus is placed right there. But what else do we see about Jesus? He has got this kind of grand scope. He's done so much. He's so significant. He's in the place of God. But what do we see? Well, in love, Jesus, who is Lord and eternal God, entered this broken, this evil, this sinful world to reconcile people back to God the Father through his death on the cross. Because Jesus is fully God and of one being with the Father, his substitutionary death on the cross, you know, he took our place, he substituted for our place. Because he did that and bore the wrath of the Father for the propitiation of our sins, that is not, as some people say, divine child abuse. Say Richard Dawkins or other might say, oh, it's divine child abuse. Nor is it some kind of angelic ransom payment on the cross as per the Jehovah's Witnesses. No, what happened at the cross, what's going on in the atonement, is quite different because Jesus is God than if he wasn't. Because Jesus truly is the Lord God, it means that within God himself, God is forgiving. Within God himself, God is paying for the sins within the persons of the Trinity. And Jesus' death on the cross is the visible demonstration that God himself takes the punishment for our sins. It's not some distant creature or something else out here. No, God is doing it within himself. And if we lose that Jesus is God and the Lord and one with the Father and all those things, we fall into all kinds of problems and uncertainties. Because if God isn't doing it, it's on something or someone else, well, we can't really be sure of our forgiveness. But Jesus, who is eternal God, has done what no person, no human, no creature can do, but only God can do. Saves sinners like you and me, restores us to God and everlasting life. So we'll finish with this classic verse, and maybe you'll think about some of the elements in a slightly different way or another way. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's God doing all these things in himself for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Christ that we would know you and know the fullness of your love. We praise you for the forgiveness that is granted to us at the cross and also the new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.